Well, welcome to Red Hills Church. I'm really excited, not only for today, but where we're going next week. I love Easter, and I love us. We are one church in two locations. Many of you don't know that. We have another campus that meets in a elementary school. Next week, we get to be one church in one location, all right? So we're at the high school. Don't forget, bring a friend, bring somebody with you. It's going to be really exciting. Well, today, if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 11. We're finishing up a seven-week series on the signs of Jesus, all right, in the book of John. The seven signs in the book of John. And in 2 weeks, when we come back here for Easter, we're starting a new series called the seven parables in the book of Matthew. This one's going to be awesome. But I don't know about you, if you've been tracking with me during this, but my professor once told me, he said, Aaron, if you read the Bible, it changes your theology. And this has probably been one of those defining moments for me in reading the scriptures and studying the depth of it to understand what Jesus actually did and what he meant. And I tell you, I've been changed by my studies and what God has done in my own life. And the reason Jesus gave us these signs, as many of you know, if you've been here, is so that we would wonder about God. And I tell you, the last 7 weeks, I've wondered about God in amazement of God. And I want to grow close to him and I want to be close to him. And I hope that these signs that we've talked about are causing you to grow in him and to be close to him and to wonder about him. These signs show the power and the glory of Jesus. And today we have the privilege to look at the final sign in the book of John that Jesus performs. It is his seventh and final miracle that John records. This is the last miracle that he does before he goes into Jerusalem to die on the cross. The very next chapter, in chapter 12, if you look ahead on it, Jesus is riding on a donkey, Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem, all right? And so Jesus, for the first 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, is John chapter 1, verse 11, and the author, John, is writing and organizing it around these signs. And then the rest of the book, John chapter 12 through 21, it's 1 week of Jesus, all right? It's the last 7 days of Jesus' life, all right? It's the Passion Week, the Holy Week. And that's where this is leading us today. And apart from the resurrection, this is the greatest miracle in the book of John. And the story climaxes to this point. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you love our movie? You love watching movies. Anybody? All right. I love watching a good movie, right? A great movie. And I tell you, I don't watch a whole lot of movies, but I would say about 1 in 10 movies that I watch, I actually like. Anybody else like that? All right. Here's the thing about a great movie. A movie is great for me when it has a resolution at the end. All right. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even remember these movies because they're not very memorable. But have you ever watched a movie that doesn't end? All right, that actually stops in the middle. Have you watched one like that? I know some people call it artsy and, you know, the director's being creative and they may get some credits and awards for it. But to me, I think it's a lame movie. All right, because have you ever walked out of a movie theater and just wondering, that was a waste of 2 hours of my life? All right. Because there are elements to a great story. All right, every story in history, every narrative told, every playwright ever written, all right, every drama ever written, there are essential elements to great stories. The essential elements are this, that in everyone there is a setting, right, where it takes place. That then everyone there are great characters, all right, there's usually a protagonist who's the hero, and there's an antagonist who's the villain, all right? In every great story, there are great characters. There's a good guy and a bad guy. And if you're like me, you always want the good guy to win. Now, in movies today, sometimes they make the good guy the bad guy and the bad guy the good guy, and it's all confusing. But great stories make it clear, all right? There's a protagonist and an antagonist, all right? There is also, in every great story, there is conflict. There is a problem to be solved. There is a tension that is happening. And finally, there is a climax that the story reaches to. And if you're like me, you're kind of sitting on the edge of your feet, the edge of your seat, you're just waiting for the next thing to happen in this movie. And the final conclusion to a great movie is that there is a great ending, all right? There's an ending that makes you feel like, oh man, the good guy won. All right. Now, when we read this story today, you're going to find out, not only in this story, but every single sign, is a great classic narrative and story. It has all of these. It has settings. It has characters. It has the protagonist and the antagonist. It has conflict and climax, and it has a great resolution. And today, before Easter, we have the best conclusion and resolution that one could have in this final miracle of Jesus. What does he do? He heals a dead man. In fact, the title of my message is Dead Man Walking. All right? He healed the dead man. But if you haven't been with us, I want to review the seven miracles in the book of John. Seven miracles, because each miracle, and I saved this for this day, each miracle displays a certain aspect of the power of Jesus. Each miracle does. So miracle number one, Jesus turned water into wine. This displayed that Jesus has power over physicality. He has power over physicality. The material world, the physical world, the brick and mortar world, he has power over. All right? He turned water into wine. He turned a simple object into something very complex in a moment. Wine takes months, if not years, to make. All right? But in a moment, he changes it. He's got power over physical, material nature. When Jesus healed the Roman soldier's son, if you remember the story, the soldier came to him and said, Jesus, would you heal my son? This displayed that Jesus has power over geography. Power over geography. Well, why is that? Because this is the first time ever recorded in Scripture where somebody was healed that wasn't in the physical presence of the miracle worker. First time. Even Elijah, when he laid over the boy, he had to physically touch him. And every miracle, Jesus has done something. He's touched him. He's put their hands on him. And everyone in the New Testament, they've laid hands on him. This is the first time that distance does not separate God's power. He's got power over geography. The next one was the paralytic, the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. What does this show? That Jesus has power over history. You see, he's not constrained to the time that we're constrained to. He's got power over history. He can change history. He can change your history. He can change you. When he fed 5,000 people, most people believe that 5,000 men means 15,000 to 20,000 men, women, and children. It displayed this, that he has power over poverty. Remember the little loaves and the little fishes, a little lunchbox that the little boy has? Jesus changed it and fed 20,000 people with it. He's got power over poverty. Now, a couple weeks ago, Blake talked about when Jesus walked on water, he got one of the best miracles that Jesus did. What did this show? That Jesus has power over gravity, over the natural world, over the cosmos, over physics itself. All right, Jesus has power over it, over the elements of the world, wind, water, fire, earth. He's got power over it. And then Aaron Roch talks last week where Jesus healed the blind man. What does this display? That Jesus' power, he has power over biology. All right, what did he do? He healed this blind man. He reconnected his optic nerve so he could see perfectly. He had been blind since birth. Jesus has power over our anatomy, over our physiology. All right? So not only does Jesus have power over physicality, he's got power over geography, he's got power over our history, he's got power over poverty, he's got power over gravity, he's got power over biology. Today what we're going to read is that Jesus has power over mortality. Yeah, you can say amen. Jesus has power over death. He's got power over death. And what we're going to read, this is a long story, it's 44 verses, but what we're going to read is we're going to read a tragic story. It's got conflict and tension, but it climaxes. It's a tragic story, but it has a happy ending. So I'm going to lead you through a little bit of tragedy, all right? We're going to touch some buttons today, all right? But I tell you, it's going to end well. It's going to end well. So we're going to look at John 11 in four parts or four scenes, all right? Four scenes. And each one, we're going to look at who Jesus is. Each one, who Jesus is. Why are we going to do that? Well, oftentimes people have different ideas of who Jesus is. In fact, when I lived in Gresham, the barber that I went to, the first few times I went to him, this guy cussed like a sailor. I mean, it was like, just all over the place and, talked dirty. And then he asked, hey, he said, Aaron, what do you do? this is my love-hate part of my job. I said, I try to be sly. I work at a church. And it's like, oh, are you a pastor? I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. I'm a youth pastor at the church down the street. He said, oh, okay, I go to church. And all of a sudden, he switched from talking like a sailor to talking like a saint, right? Like in a moment. And that's my life, right? That's why I don't tell people what I do, because people aren't real around me when I do, all right? It's hard for me to have friends because people are on their best behavior. And when they're on their best behavior, I'm on mine. I'm just like, I don't got to say anything bad. I'm good. I'm happy. You're good. You're happy, all right? We can be friends like that, all right? And so all of a sudden he starts changing. He goes, Aaron, he starts kind of, he goes to church and he's like, Aaron, he goes, if Jesus was here today, he goes, what would you do? I'm like, I'd probably bow down to his feet and worship him. What would you do? He goes, I'd have a beer with him. All right. This is my barber. I'd have a beer with him. Like, we'd just go to the bar. I said, well, why would you do that? He goes, because I want to know what Jesus is like. And I thought to myself, I said, we have a whole Bible. We got 27 books that talk all about Jesus. We've got 39 that talk about the character of God. You see, we're going to discover who Jesus is. Not on some kind of great idea that we have. We can make Jesus into whatever we want. And people do it all the time. People create their own religion. But we're going to look at the book. We're going to see four things that Jesus is in this book. Nothing that we're going to make up. Something that John writes about. So each scene, Jesus is something. So let's look at scene number one. John chapter 11, verse 1 through 16. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, in a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there to wake him up. And his disciples look at him and they say, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. All right, what are you going to go at 4 a.m.? Hey, Lazarus, wake up. Because the disciples thought he meant natural sleep, verse 14. So then he said to him plainly, as often Jesus has to us, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go with him. Then Thomas, doubting Thomas, known as the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. He's not getting it, all right? So, hey, let's go all die together. This is a tragic story. The first scene is this. And the first scene is this, is that Jesus is always right on time. In every sign and every miracle, he shows up right on time. He said, hey, but the man's been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus was on time. Yep, Jesus was right on time. Why? Because Jesus' timing is different than our timing. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know that to be true. You know that we have our idea of time, all right, instantaneous, usually. And Jesus has his idea of time. All right? And I don't know about you, but has there ever been a time where you've prayed to God or you've asked God and you felt like God wasn't there? Have you experienced that where you just kind of, you've prayed, you've petitioned, and you said, God, where were you? God, where were you? And God didn't show up on our time. In verse 5, it says this, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why does John say this? He has to say this. We need to hear this. Why? Because what Jesus does next, or rather what he doesn't do, seems quite unloving. All right? Well, what do you mean? So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed right where he was for two more days. Verse 6. This is surprising. All right, Jesus loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. I mean, they're a close family friends. There's a few stories in the Gospels about them. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus, A, he hears that his friend is sick. B, when he hears that his friend is sick, he says, oh, I really love this family. So C, he stays right where he's at and doesn't move an inch. I don't know about you, but that's the time, if I don't finish the story, I don't know if that's the kind of Jesus I want to serve, right? He stays right where he's at for two more days? Seriously? Wait. Your friend's dying, he's on his deathbed, and you're going to stay where he's at? This is surprising, maybe frustrating, maybe even a little irritating. Well, we usually interpret delay in receiving help as cruel and unusual punishment. Why? Because of our perspective on pain. You see, we have a perspective on pain that God doesn't necessarily have. We have two of them. The first one is this. Our first perspective on pain is our desire to avoid it at all costs. We are afraid of pain, physical pain, emotional pain. We run from it. And the second one is this, our insistence on instant and immediate action. Now, we used to think this is just an American ideal. No, it's a human ideal. God, I want you to come on my time when I say so, right? And so she sends word to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He stays right where he's at. What kind of friend are you, Jesus? A friend who has different timing than you. If we're going through a tough time, if you're going through a tough time and someone doesn't come to your aid right away, maybe you've called for help, maybe you've cried for help, maybe you've made comments to your friends or your family and just kind of been passive about it. Hey, I'm struggling with this, and you're not getting help. We can often receive that and interpret that delay as cruel. And imagine the family that Jesus is ministering to, is about to minister to. Jesus doesn't come. 2 days, he doesn't come. He doesn't move. He stays right where he's at. Here's the reality, and you've heard me say this before, and probably other people say this before. The Lord is rarely early. I don't think God's ever been early in my life. But he's never, ever late. He's always right on time. Because his timing is different than our timing. Why is Jesus late in his timing, in our timing? Because this is going to be controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus loves us enough to allow us to feel pain. Jesus loves us enough to allow us to feel pain. Pain is often the path to see God's love and grace. And those, if you've heard, or you talked to, who've hit rock bottom, they've been at the lowest part of their life, all right? Maybe through an addiction, all right? Maybe through a divorce, but they've been at the bottom and there's nowhere else to go. That at that place, when they've experienced a great amount of pain, they begin to change their life. You see, we often don't change as humans until the pain of where we're staying is greater than the pain it takes to change. Because when you're in that place and you're in that spiral downward, you think, oh, the pain it takes to change. I got to confess to my family. I got to repent to my family. I've got to go to this. I got to do this. I got to read this book. I got to go to a counselor. I've got to do all this. That's too much work and too much pain. I'm going to stay where I'm at. But when you get to the place where staying where you're at, losing your family, losing your loved ones, being in a place where you can't go anywhere deeper down, that pain is greater than the pain it takes to change. Well, we don't like this. Aaron, I don't like that. I don't like that. So Jesus, it says this in verse 14 and 15. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad. All right. My perspective's changing. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. All right, this goes against everything I was taught as a child. But I'm supposed to have a happy life, a great life. Everything's supposed to go good. Like if I ask God for healing, he's going to heal me. If he doesn't, it's my fault because I didn't have enough faith. But even though Jesus says how much faith you need, just a little bit, just a tiny bit to get by, a mustard seed faith to get by. You see, there's a theology of pain in church. There's two extremes. The first extreme is those people, and there are people who say this, that God causes pain. God is the author of pain and evil. There is a side, and it's an extreme side. And then there's an extreme side, and this is probably more the camp that I grew up. I don't know if anyone ever really actually told me this, but this is the furthest part of it, is that we're not supposed to experience any pain. Therefore, if we experience pain, something's wrong with us, something's wrong with our faith, something's, you know, not going well, and if we pray and we don't get healed, then it's our fault or it's God's fault. All right. So let me ask some questions. Does God love pain? No. Jesus on the cross said, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Does he love pain? Does he cause pain? Nope. Is God's desire to have pain? Nope. Does he allow pain? Sometimes. But here's the kicker. Does he use pain? Absolutely. Let me give an everyday example. I took my kids to get a flu shot in November. All right. And, you know, when they were babies, it was easy. All right. And I'm not saying it's easy to give a baby a shot, but, you know, up to age 4, they just don't know what's coming. Da, 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 poke. Da. All right, you take them home, you give them some Tylenol, they sleep the rest of the day. All right. And so my wife says, hey, we're all going to get flu shots this year. All right. And so, Aaron, will you take the kids in? So I took all three of them in. All right, all at once, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old. And we left their baby at home. All right. Brianne took that one to get a shot. And so we're all in the same nurse's station, all right? And they're all going to watch each other get shots, which was like a big mistake, all right? And I said, Joe, you're 10. I said, buddy, you're going first. He goes, why do I have to go first? I said, yeah, you're the man, all right? You just need to man up, all right? No, I didn't say that, but I encouraged him. I said, you got to go first, all right? And all the other kids just like, I said, you just sit down. It's going to be okay. It's not going to hurt that bad. It's going to be a little pinch, all right? It's just a little bit of pain. And what do you got to do? Some of you have done this before. You got to wrap your arms around them, all right? It's like WWE in this doctor's office. Here's the pastor with three of his kids. What's he doing, all right? And you got to wrap your leg around them if their legs are kicking. Has anybody done this? All right, if you're a kid, I'm scaring you right now. It's okay, all right. Jesus will save you. And I'm holding them, and all of a sudden, it's not going to hurt. It's not going to hurt. It's not going to hurt. You know, they get a shot. It's like, oh, that wasn't bad. And then you get the next one and do the same thing. Jack, it's okay. It's going to be all right. I'm going to get a shot. Yeah, I love you, right? And then Sophia had to do that. And man, when she screams, like I think the whole town heard her. All right, what's this pastor do to his kids? The same thing, all right? The same thing. I mean, I'm sure they're going to have trauma and problems when they're older. They're going to be, remember that time Dad took us to the doctor's office, sir? Well, what's my point? Is that I'm willing to expose my kids to a little bit of pain now to save them greater pain later. Just a little bit. This wasn't much, but it saves them from the pain of getting sick later. And I think living in a broken world, in a fallen world where sin is pervasive, that God allows us to experience just a little bit of pain, temporary pain, to save us from the greater pain of death without eternal life. And so Jesus allows pain and he uses pain. In Romans 8:28, this is for some of you your favorite verse. For some of you today, this is going to be your favorite verse. He says this, Paul says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for good. You mean all my bad stuff? Yep, all my bad stuff. You mean all the evil in the world? I mean all the evil in the world. You mean all my pain as a child that I experienced, the hurts that I experienced, the wounds that I experienced? Yep, everything. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For each one of them, Romans 8:28. Jesus uses the painful moments of our life to increase our faith and trust in him. And this is often true, that we can't understand the full depths of God's love until we experience the full weight of life's pain. Now let me qualify the statement. I'm not saying if you haven't experienced great pain, you don't know the love of God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you've seen people who are follower of Jesus and they've experienced great traumatic pain, they often know the grace and love of God more. And so sometimes your experience of pain in life is at the same time your experience of love and grace. And oftentimes your threshold of pain and threshold of suffering is also the threshold of your grace and the love that God shows to you. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. Jesus experienced the full weight of life's pain, but the full depths of God's love. Scene number one, Jesus is always on time. Here's scene number two. We're going to pick up in verse 17 through 37. On his arrival, Jesus finally comes. Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. It's important. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother is going to rise again. And Martha answered, I know he's going to rise. He's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, he says, I am the resurrection. And I am the life. And the one who believes in me, even though they die a physical death, they will live a spiritual life. And believing me, they're never going to die. Do you believe this? He says. Yes, she says. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. And she said this, the teacher is here, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. And when the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, this is the same thing that Martha did. If you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Here's the second one. Jesus is present in your pain. Jesus is present in your pain. This chapter, this portion of Scripture, this is the other Mary and Martha story. All right? This is the other one. How many of you have heard the one where Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house? And what is Martha doing? She's cooking and cleaning and doing all the stuff, you know, that people do when they have guests. And what's Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, not doing anything. And what do? We always pick on Martha. We always pick on Martha. Oh, how could she ignore that Jesus was right there? Well, I'm here to say that if there weren't Marthas in the world, things wouldn't get done. Say amen. Amen. All right. Because if we had Marys, I mean, the house would be a mess, right? It just nothing would be clean. It'd be at the feet of Jesus. "Jesus, I love you." And Martha's just getting stuff done. But we usually pick on Martha. And we should, because she should have spent time with Jesus. However, in this story, this is the other Mary and Martha story. This is where Martha's the hero. And we get to pick on Mary a little bit. Lord, in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had not been here, my brother would not have died." If you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a reason that the Bible says that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You see, in the first century, rabbinic tradition taught this, that the rabbis who studied and wrote things taught this, that when somebody died, that for 3 days, the soul lingered around the body for 3 days. And on the fourth day, the soul departed. And so for 3 days, there was a little bit of hope because the soul lingered around the body. And then where the old covenant, where they thought the soul went, it was gone on the fourth day. So day one, Lazarus is dead. Day two, he's dead. Day three, he's dead. Day four, he's dead. All right? There's no coming back. There's no coming back. And this is what Martha does. She says, "But I know," even though she says that, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. "But I know, even now God will give you whatever you ask." Martha is this. Write this down if you're taking notes. Martha is honest yet hopeful. She is honest yet she is still believing. There is some complaint and there is some hurt, but not so much that it overshadows her hope. She still loves Jesus, which is shown by her trust. And there can be hurt and trust. Listen, grief and hope are not mutually exclusive. Joy and sorrow are not mutually exclusive. You can have sorrow in our temporal human condition, but joy in our eternal exalted condition. How appropriate is this for us? That some of you are grieving and you have pain, yet you can have hope. Some of you might be experiencing depression, yet you can have hope. You can have grief and joy. There's a reason why David said this, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. It could be argued that David is one of the most depressed characters in the Scriptures. Just read his writing. "Oh, my Lord, my soul, I'm downcast." But he says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." You can have both. Martha is honest yet hopeful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Jesus tests Martha. Every sign there's a test. I don't know if you know that. Notice this, but every sign there's a test. "Do you believe?" he asks her. He says, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. Do you believe?" "Yes, Lord, I believe you." She doesn't say she believes necessarily in that he's the resurrection. She says, "Yeah, I believe you." But she believes enough in Jesus to believe that all things are possible. How much belief does she have? Just enough to get by to the next moment. Now, while Martha is honest yet hopeful, Mary is what? Mary is hurt and resentful. Listen to this. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed home. Your rabbi is coming, right? You're the one that you poured all your oil from the alabaster jar and it's really expensive and wiped her hair on his feet and you just sat by his feet. "Jesus, I love you. I just want to hear every word." And now he's coming to meet you and you stay home. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a little, "I want to get back at you, Jesus," in this. You waited 2 days. "I ain't coming out. I don't want to see you right now. I don't want to see you right now." Yet what happens? Jesus doesn't take offense. Jesus isn't like us. Someone doesn't want to come see us. "How could they do that to me? How how could they do that? Jesus doesn't take offense. Rather, he does something interesting. He says to Martha, hey, Martha, would you go get your sister? Martha comes in verse 11, 28, and she says this. She says, the teacher is here, and he is asking for you. I was struck so profoundly by these words. If you underline your Bible, underline this one, that I wrote this in the front of my Bible. In fact, I think this verse should be on every chair in every church and every pew and every pulpit and every stand and every podium and every song everywhere in every church and every congregation in every country. Why? The teacher is here. He's asking for you. This one word sums up who we are as a church, that it's okay not to be okay, that you can come as you are, and our hope is that Jesus is going to change you. Why? When Jesus calls Mary, what he doesn't do is this. He doesn't wait for her repentance. You see, you have sad, depressed, hurting Mary who could not honestly go out and meet Jesus like her enthusiastic sister Martha. Go and meet the tardy Jesus. This unworthy Mary is given Jesus' worthy invitation. In theology, this is called grace. Jesus does not wait for Mary to say, Jesus, I'm really sorry I did that. Okay, I love you now. No, he says, go get Mary. Go get Mary. Yeah, she didn't come. Yeah, that could be offensive, but I'm not going to take offense to that. We could learn a lot from Jesus right there. Go get Mary. And he extends an invitation of reconciliation with a personal invitation. The teacher is here, and he is asking for you. Every time you open the words of Scripture, every time you come to church, every time you go to your knees, the teacher is there, and he's waiting for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how far down the path that you've gone. The teacher is here. He's waiting for you. And what happens? Mary comes out to Jesus. She's broken. And she says the same thing. She says, Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Right? She's hurt. She's resentful. And what does Jesus do? 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. In fact, one translation I read said Jesus bawled. You see, Jesus is present in our pain. Jesus is present in our pain, and the physical death and the pain breaks Jesus' heart. And he looks at the things that you've gone through, and he looks at the pain that you've experienced, and he looks at the tragedy and trauma that you've gone through, and he weeps. And he sympathizes with you, and he feels the pain with you. You see, Jesus is present in the pain. The pain might not always leave while we walk on this earth, but he is there. It's what Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to take it away. Well, I am when you die a physical death, and your spiritual death, you live forever. Jesus is always present with us. Here's the third scene. Let's go on. Verse 38. It's the happy ending. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And he says, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, she's so practical. By this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. 4 days, right? We're not going in there. Wait, isn't this Martha who said, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. We're at the tomb. Jesus, don't go in there. It's just not going to be good. All right, it's 4 days. It's been 4 days, not three. It's been four. So Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you will always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this to Jesus, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. Listen, here's the last one, what Jesus is, or the third one, that Jesus is fighting for your life. Jesus is fighting for your life. Jesus came to fight for our life. In verse 38, it says that Jesus is deeply moved. It's the second time he says this in this narrative. Now, if you're new to the Bible was written in the Greek language, and the Greek word for deeply moved is embrimeomai. It's a mouthful, but it literally means this. And the modern translations soften this, and just about every translation, they soften it, because if they literally translate it, it creates problems, but I'm going to explain it, all right? This word literally means this, bellowing with rage. It's used of a roaring animal. It's used of someone trembling with rage who's absolutely furious. Translators don't go here because it would be troubling. Why would Jesus be so upset? If you were going to interrupt a funeral, would you be angry? You're going to go in and you're going to see this guy in the casket rise again. You're not going to be angry. Mischievous, maybe. Look what I'm going to do. These people, their minds are going to be blown. But Jesus goes to the tomb and he's angry. He's angry. He's upset. Who's he angry at? Is he angry at the family? Is he angry at Mary for being hurt and resentful? No. Is he angry at himself? Oh man, I just didn't have enough to be here. No. Is he angry at God? No. What's he angry at? He's mad at death and the effects of pain and evil itself. One pastor is named B.B. Warfield. He writes this, Jesus advances to the tomb, not weak and sniveling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. And John uncovers the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not with cold unconcern, but with fiery wrath against our enemy. He comes to fight for us. Some of you grew up thinking that God was mad at you and his wrath is against you, but it couldn't be further from the truth that his wrath is against evil itself. Jesus is raging, he's angry, he's furious. He didn't come just to fight for us, he came to die for us. You see, this miracle, the capstone of Jesus' 3.5 years on earth, this last miracle led to his death. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, he was saying a death sentence for himself. Read the very next passage in verse 45 that says the plot to kill Jesus. This was the miracle that set the Jews off, that put them over the edge, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. He rides in and he knows exactly what he's going there to do. By giving Lazarus his life, he knew he would be giving up his own. And then verse 11, 43, it says, Jesus roared in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. That A-H-T, if you're wondering what that is, that's the Aaron Hansen translation. I'm not kidding. That's roared in a loud voice. You know, growing up in the seeing Jesus movies in the 80s and 90s and 2000s, they've gotten a little better. But you see Jesus, it's kind of like a soft, right? Hey, disciples, would you come to me? And maybe if they were to make this movie today, maybe he'd go to the tomb. Hey, guys, would you roll the stone away? Lazarus, would you please come out? Please, would you come out? God, would you come out? But he goes to the tomb, bellowing with rage, roaring like a lion, Lazarus, come out. And he speaks life into death in a moment. And this prepares us, church family, for what we're going to do next week in celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. He roared in a loud voice. Listen, this is the happy ending. This is what makes the story great. It's classic, right? All great stories, when they have that pattern, it's based on Scripture. It's based on Jesus, the King and Creator, the hero of the story. And the last one, the last scene, John 11:44. Jesus is what? Jesus is setting you free. I changed it from your outline, by the way. Jesus is setting you free. Verse 44. The dead man came out. All right. Everyone's got the chills at this point. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And this is probably the only time you're going to hear Jesus say this. And he says this, take off the grave clothes and let him go. unwrap him, and let him go. You see, the dead man, as he came out, he had blood pumping to his heart, but he still had the grave clothes on. And I wonder, church, and I wonder, friends, how many times do we know Jesus and we love Jesus, but we still wear the grave clothes with us? Evidence of our previous life without Jesus, maybe addiction or maybe a sin or maybe something that maybe it's unforgiveness towards a family member, but we wear it. And maybe it's part of your identity and you've been wearing grave clothes your whole life. And when Jesus calls you to another level, he says, Lazarus, come out. He speaks life. And when you put your life in him, your heart is changed and regenerated. But sometimes we still walk through life with grave clothes on. And Jesus says, take them off. I want you to take off the grave clothes. I want you to experience the healing, the destiny, the truth, the love, the grace that you can never experience apart from me. Take off the grave clothes. Choose to walk in healing. Choose to walk in freedom. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, since we're so surrounded by so many examples of faith, we must get rid of everything that slows us down, everything that hinders us. We must throw it off, especially the sin that distracts us. We must run the race that lies ahead of us and never give up. Jesus came and gave a sign so we would wonder about God. And he wants to give you life today, and he wants to give you salvation today, and he wants to give you freedom today. I want you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Let everyone bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to lead you in a prayer. There are people in this room that maybe you have the grave clothes on, and maybe you've never taken them off, or maybe you don't really know Jesus. Maybe you do the religious thing, but he's not personal to you. And I would reiterate what he says to Mary, that the teacher is here and he's waiting for you. He's inviting you in. And I want to lead you in a prayer. And I want everyone in this room to repeat this prayer with me. And if you're here today and you say, you know what? I want to make this prayer real. I want to come to know Jesus. I want to take the grave clothes off. I want to be a part of this family in the kingdom of God. Then when we say this prayer, and when it comes out of your lips, I want you to believe it in your heart. I want it to mean something in your heart. So as we pray this prayer, and everyone in the room repeats this prayer, if you're here today and you want to receive Jesus and turn your life to him, then you mean this prayer in your heart. Here we go. Everyone repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus in the world. I believe he died on the cross for my mistakes. And I believe he rose from the grave. Give me the gift of eternal life. Give me your spirit to help me live the life you've called me to. I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you keep your eyes closed and heads bowed? And I want to ask you one final question. If you're here today and you said, you know what? That prayer became real to me. That prayer meant something in my heart. I'm taking off the grave clothes, everything that hinders me, that distracts me. I'm going to run towards Jesus. I want to turn my life around. Jesus isn't asking you to change. He's saying, I want to come in your life and help you change. And if that's you today and you said, you know what, that prayer meant something to me. I invited Jesus into my life. Would you do one bold and brave thing wherever you're at? Would you just slip up your hand so I can see you and I can pray for you? If that's you, just lift up your hand. I see your hand in the back. I see your two hands, three hands right here. I see your hand right here. I see your hand in the front. I see your hands over here. Anyone else? If that's you and you say, you know what, I want to live for Jesus. I want to invite him in my life. You can put your hands down. Those of you who made that commitment this morning, would you allow the grace and love of Jesus to flood your soul, to fill you from the bottom of your feet to the top of your heads? Would you let the breath of God breathe in you? When God creates, he breathes his spirit, and let that breath come into you. That refreshing spirit of God fill you up, transform you, and change you. It doesn't always mean that your circumstances will change, but you will, and how you respond to them will. And allow your heart to be changed and regenerated. And let me tell you, taking off the grave clothes is a lifelong process where you're getting rid of the things that hinder. It doesn't have to be in an instant. It can be a process. It can be a journey. And we as a church are here to help you in that journey. God, thank you for your mighty work, for your powerful word, the spoken word that causes death to come life, to become life. Lord, I pray that as we approach Easter next week at the high school, that all of us would think of one or two people that we could invite and we could bring that needs to hear the encouraging message of the cross, that you came to change and transform us, that we don't have to change first, that we don't have to become someone we're not, that it's okay to not be okay, and we can come as we are. Lord, would you put that one or two people upon our heart and also give us the courage to bring them to church. We love you, Lord. We praise your name. And everyone said, amen. Can we just praise God this morning? Thank you, God. Praise you, Lord. We lift you up, God.